The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses has ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
Let's see.
Over to you, Ying.
Thanks a lot, Jason. And firstly, let me welcome everyone back to Zoom online at LEM 15. It has been a number of months there, and I'm not sure when we will actually get back. It would be a good idea to hear from you if you've got some ideas. When we do think about transitioning back to the physical meeting, when, we don't know. But one of the challenges of the leadership is thinking through the builders and the pastoral team is not only how do we transition back and when, but also how do we actually maintain our sort of online presence. So if people got some good ideas there, that would be fantastic for us to hear that. We love new ideas and we love different ideas. That being said, I want to encourage people to just hang in there with Zoom. It's not the ideal because we all love meeting together physically, although I do know that I have talked to some people and they said to me that they were born for this pandemic. That is, they love this social isolation period and they love being online. But anyway, it is what it is. So we're here online, hang in there, and let's continue. Now, today I want to do something slightly different. Firstly, if you look at your Zoom, there is a function called chat. I think Frank has already highlighted for us. I want you to get your chat function up, right? And I think on the iPads, on the top right corner of your iPad or iPhone, and there's three dots, and you press that, and there's a chat thing. So I want to see, get the chat function up. The second thing, I would like us to get our, if we have a physical Bible present, or maybe an alternative device with a, like an iPhone with a Bible, whatever, it'd be good for us to switch to or flick to or turn the pages to Exodus 17, okay? So we want to try and do a bit more interaction if possible. I tested out 9:15. I'm going to test it out at 11. And one of the things about Zoom is that it gives us the opportunity to interact with each other. So I think in future sermons, I want to try and use this function a bit more so that we're actually engaging with each other. One of the things about church is it's not just hearing me, it's also engaging with each other, okay? So let's start. And I think you can you see my screen, Exodus 17? Just put a thumbs up and you can see my screen, right? Good, fantastic. Well, we're going on Exodus, but let's begin by looking at, hold on, where is my thing? Okay, hold on, let me just get to my internet. Where are we? Here we are. Let's talk about headlines, okay? In your chat function, what has been, in your minds, the new breaking news? I want you to put in your chat line. Just chat quickly. You have 10, 30 seconds. I want us to get some chat. What is the breaking news that you've noticed in the headlines? Okay, Rebecca, Black Lives Matter. Frank, Black Lives Matter. Anything else? It's only two responses. Come on, everyone. SpaceX, yeah, that's true. SpaceX to the IS, that's true. Sydney protests. SpaceX was news. I don't know, it was breaking news. Bryce, anything else? Oh, come on. There's only four responses. Anyone else? iPhone 12 delayed. Harry. NBA's coming back in July. Yes, Australia in recession. Protest march in Sydney, US. US had 1,000 deaths, 10,000 deaths to COVID. Yeah. A few more responses? No. MasterChef. That's got to be a Jason Food thing, MasterChef. He loves his cooking. The one thing that I've noticed interesting is when you think about the breaking news, we're not talking about news, we're talking about breaking news. The talk of the town for the last few months has always been coronavirus. But what's it all about now? It's about George Floyd. It's about his death, his homicidal death at the hands of a police officer. And while it started off as a protest, it has degenerated to riots right across the United States in many cities. But not only is it generating to riots, it's now become a movement, a worldwide movement, Black Lives Matter, right across the world. And in fact, we had Sydney march just recently, and the government actually allowed to legalize the Black Lives Matter movement or rally, even though for churches we're still only allowed for 50, right? But it's interesting, right, that what has happened there has, you could say, ignited or touched a raw nerve that is not only felt in America, but felt right across the world. And that is racial inequality. And people are zeroing in on what's happening in the States and seeing what's going on there and how they address the issue because it has worldwide implications. But when you think about what we've been doing here in looking at the book of Exodus, we want to say that God is a similar situation, but he wants to say, look at the nation of Israel in the Middle East about 3,000 years ago, because, excuse me, what was that all about? It is a biopsy. It's God's biopsy of the world. And as I said last time, right, the history of Israel, which may not seem much to us, is nevertheless a biopsy of the world in which God takes that little test case, that little specimen in that Middle East, that little unknown nation, Israel, and he does a diagnostic test on them to find out what is the major or expose the major problem of the world and to apply a cure. And so he says to us, let's watch this space, because it is indicative of what is the world, what the world is like, and also gives us an idea of what God will do to sort out the problems of the mess. And so it's worthwhile thinking through, if you want to sort out the problem of racial inequality, where do we find the solution? Well, where do we find the heart of the problem and the solution? The funny thing is, God says, well, it's not in the United States, it's actually in Israel. That is where the heart of the problem will be exposed of the world, and that is where you'll find the cure to even Black Lives Matters. So let's go back to the book of Exodus, right? For those of us who are new here, or for those who have come in for the last few months, we've gone through the book of Exodus, and Exodus is an epic book. Exodus is really the story of how God rescues a group of people from slavery and oppression, very much like what we might see around the States, and brings them to liberation and freedom and brings them to a new life. We saw in the opening chapters the 10 plagues. He miraculously sends the 10 plagues. We talked about the death of the firstborn, and God miraculously opening a path for them through the Red Sea to actually cross to freedom. And this was a divine work of God. But having witnessed the incredible feat of God, there was a dance, there was a victory celebration in chapter 15. But the funny thing here, how victory turns into becoming complaining. And so not long after that, what do we see? the people of Israel very quickly, when they come across the first sign of problem, what do? They start complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining. Even though God provides for them, they still complain. Endless string of complaints. And when you came to look at that, the two things exposed about the people of Israel in terms of this diagnostic test that God was doing on this nation, indicative of the world, and they were ungrateful and delusional. Anyway, when we come to chapter 17, we continue on this journey. God, they're well rested, they're well fed, well watered. God now leads them onto the promised land. And we pick up in chapter 17 at a place called Rephidim, right? Now, where is Rephidim? Well, it's probably here, around there. That's where they guesstimate it might be, right? So they've journeyed out of Egypt, gone down down that side, the sea there, and they've landed there and taking a pit stop at Rephidim. But when they finally land at Rephidim and rest there, what do they discover? Guess what? The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water. Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" There was no water, and they grumbled. But this grumbling was not a mild grumbling, right? This grumbling was starting to get really out of hand. Now, I want you to go back on your chat, and this way I want you to get your physical Bible out, or your other, the Bible under view. And I want you to tell me, how severe was their grumbling? What does it tell us about the severity of their grumbling? Have a look at it, right? Get your Bibles out, and I want you to put in the chat function on what you see as an indication from the text of how severe the grumbling was. Colin, have a read the passage, quick passage, skim through it. Vincent Fong. Almost starting Moses. Anyone else? Only one. Pretty soon Moses accused of testing the Lord. Same. Anyone else? Only three. Come on, guys. Even if you just say ditto, that's fine. But the people thirsty, where you bring us up? Okay. From Lent 15. Anyone else? Questions the Lord's purpose to lead them to death. Yeah, that's a good point. But that's already been there in the past, wasn't it? We saw that with the problem of manna and quail, one who stoned Moses. Yeah, basically, when you look at what it says there, look at verse 4. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." That was pretty severe. And when we're talking about stoning Moses or wanting to stone Moses, we're not talking about just a few very vocal people who are very angry. We're talking about a whole nation. We're talking about a nation of people. And when we're talking about a nation, we're talking about a million plus people, because that's possibly the number of people who came out of Egypt. So imagine a whole nation that is set against killing you. Anyway, what does Moses do? He does what he can do. He takes his problem to God. And so we read in verses 5-6, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel and take it in your hand, the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I'll stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." And so Moses does it. And when he does it, he strikes the rock, water comes out. But let's remember, when we talk about water coming out, we're not talking about the fact that he just turned on the tap and we see a stream of water. We're talking about water that's enough to quench the thirst of over a million people. In other words, when he struck the rock, we're finding a flood of water, a torrent of water, enough to satisfy a million thirsty people. Well, so once again, as we've seen in chapter as we've seen in chapter 14 and then 15 and 16 and now in 17, God continues to answer the complaints of the people with abundant provision. And also remember that when they landed at Rephidim and they complained about the lack of water, you know what they saw back in the morning when they woke up? They saw, again, continual evidence of God's provision. Because God continued every day for the next 40 years to provide them food in the morning with manna. So even despite seeing the manna on the ground in the morning, although there's no water, they complain. They complain and they complain. And you've got to ask yourself, what is wrong with these guys? What is their problem? Well, have a look at verse 7. This highlights what their problem is. And then he called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us?" Now, when they say that, "Is the Lord among us," right, or not, this was not a question. This was a challenge. They were basically saying, God is not among us, that God is not powerful, that God is not good, and that God is not able. That is what they are essentially saying when they say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It really, really a challenge to his goodness, his character, his power. And again, you've got to pause and think, what's gone wrong with these people? Now, for apologies, it might seem tedious, but let's rehearse once again what has happened, even though it seems tedious to say the least. They have been in slavery for four centuries. But for the very first time in history, you have a bunch of slaves have been literally released from slavery, and not by anything that they have done. We see the miraculous work of God in sending the plagues to force Pharaoh's hand. We saw the parting of the Red Sea in the most spectacular way imaginable, unimaginable. We see God bringing water when they were thirsty 3 days into their journey, enough to feed millions. We see God providing manna day after day, dew on the manna on the ground that they can turn into bread. And God sent a whole flock of quails, enough to feed a whole nation. And even now, God provides water, and yet they still continue to doubt God's power, God's presence, and God's goodness. And you've got to ask yourself, what is wrong with these people? One would have thought if they've seen it, that should be enough to believe in God. But the truth of the matter is that seeing is, we have this thinking that seeing is believing. That is a philosophy our world works on. Seeing is believing. If I can't see it, how can I believe it? If I can't see it, how can I believe it? And this, but this group of people is a prime example that seeing is not believing. That seeing is not believing. Now think about it, right? In fact, go back to the very beginning of Exodus chapter 6. And do you recall why what God said about what he was going to do and why he was going to do it? At the very beginning of this whole episode in chapter 6, when God finally talks to the people and tells them what he's going to do and why, recall what God said. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." And note this phrase, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." Now, do you see what he's saying there? I'm going to do this so that you can see with your own eyes, experience in your own life, that I and I alone am God, and that there's no one else, and that I am powerful, that I'm good, etc., etc. Well, they did see, they did experience, they tasted the power of God, you could say, but they still did not believe. believe. And that's an important thing for us to understand. You see, seeing and experiencing something does not always lead to believing. Think about that. Seeing and believing, seeing is not always believing. Seeing does not lead to belief. Okay, let's go back to our chat function, right? Let's go back to the chat, Shannon. Over the years, I have talked to all sorts of people about God and the gospel, both people inside the church and outside the church. I want to ask you this simple question. I want you to put in the chat function, right? What has been the most common question about God from a non-church person you have come across? What is the most common question about God you have come about God from a non-church person you have come across? Why don't you put that down? If God was real, why wouldn't he just show himself right now? That's a very good question. Who created God? Yep. Aren't all religions, are God the same? Yep. Anyone else? So you believe in this guy in the sky who you've never seen, huh? Good point, Michelle. Or was that Tim? I don't know. Anyone else? How do you know the Bible and God are real? Good question. Anyone else? Come on, guys. You must be talking to someone. Thanks for sharing your view, but I still find it hard to accept. Yep. So you believe in this book that was written thousands of years ago and was translated so many times. If there's a God, why are people suffering? Yeah, that's a very common question. Very common question. Yep. Anything else? Nope. Well, here's a common question I come across on top of those ones. But one common question I come across is this one. Does God exist? And that's, some people have sort of said that in the chat line. Is there evidence for the existence of God? That's a big question. I was reading, it's a common thing. A lot of people say there is no scientific evidence for the existence of God. So how can I believe? I remember many years ago when they had the first cosmonaut enter orbit. He looked around, could not see God, and therefore does conclude there is no God. There is no evidence of God. But my response often, when I come across questions like this, my response to them is to ask another question to them. It's always a good practice. If God were to appear right now, unmistakably, would you believe in him? Would you follow him and would you obey him? And you know the common response I get from that is they begin to squirm and then they begin to discuss about evidence and what makes it constitutes a valid evidence or not a valid evidence. And in the end, they would say, probably not. Why? Why is that? Because the problem is not with their eyes. It was always their heart. It's not that because they can't see that they won't believe. It's that they don't want to believe. The heart of the problem, as I've said in the past, is the problem of the heart. Have a look at this passage here. All right. This is Psalm 95. Now, for those who are not Bible readers and who don't know much about the Bible, psalms were basically songs or poems. They were written to be sung or to be read in the ancient church of Israel, right? And this was written about four centuries after this particular event, written by the King David, the King of Israel. And as he reflects on this incident that happened back in Exodus chapter 17, this is his assessment of the situation. Listen to what he says here, right? Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did the day at Massah, Acts 17, in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose heart goes astray and they have not known my ways. But notice what he says. Notice more specifically what he says here. Do not harden your hearts. do not harden your hearts. Here's my question. What does it mean to harden your hearts? What does it mean when God says, do not harden your hearts? He's saying that they had hardened their hearts. I want you to write down, right? If someone says to you, what does it mean to harden your hearts? I want you to put down in the chat, what does it mean when they harden their hearts? What does it mean? Refuse to listen to God? Any other thoughts? Deliberately to ignore or refuse to believe, to close your hearts to Jesus? Yep. What else? To not accept what they hear? Refuse to change their minds? Anyone else? Come on, guys. Chat. Turn a deaf ear. Yeah, good one, Alvin. Anyone else? Deny evidence. Mm-hmm. Deny evidence. Relational, ignore him. That's a very heavy word, Michael Lee. Relationally ignore him. That's very deep. Anyone else? One more. Turn away, disobey. Let me say, when something's hard, rock solid, you know what it means? It cannot be moved. It means they are not affected by what God has done. Another word to say, very much similar to what people are saying, is that they're stubborn, unmoved, unchangeable, set in their ways. And the Bible tells us they were like this for 40 years. Have a look at another psalm, what it says here. It goes further, it does a further analysis. Psalm 106, again, repeating these words here. But I want you to notice that word, verse 33. Look at verse 33. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God. They rebelled. In other words, they were grumbling, they were disillusional, at the heart of it was rebellion, a hard heart. But what does it mean to have a hard heart? They were basically rebellious in their heart. You think about it. When someone has a beef against you, when someone doesn't like you, no matter what you say, no matter how many good things you do to them, they will always take it the wrong way. It's always the case. They'll always take it the wrong way. They'll always read conspiracy theories. Oh, you're just trying to get me to do this. Oh, you just want to say this because you're making an excuse for yourself. No matter what you say, if someone has something against you, everything that you say will go in one ear and out the other. I saw this, a perfect example of this many years ago. I remember counseling a father who was deeply saddened, if not upset, by his son and the way his son treated him. The father lamented by saying to me that I've done everything for my son. I bought him a car. I bought him a house. I give him money to be able to spend on things, right? I'm trying to show to him, do good things to him. When I caught up with the son, what did the son say? Very angrily, the son said to me, the father doesn't do anything for me. He never gives me anything. He doesn't do anything for me. In other words, it was an astonishing thing that he was completely blind to everything and anything the father had given. He didn't remember the father had given a car or a house and money and places and food and so on. He didn't notice that. And see, this is the biggest problem. When people have a beef against God, which is what the Bible says, people have got a beef against God, it doesn't matter what he did and what he said and how many times he provides for them, they are completely blind. And why is that? Because their heart is so hard, because they're rebellious. In other words, they really don't like God. Well, I remember last week, we did a diagnosis of the world. And from the biopsy, God concluded two major problems. They are ungrateful and they're disillusional. But from this passage here, it highlights one other thing, that they are essentially rebellious people. God shows his infinite love for his people. He shows his power in saving them from the Red Sea, from Egypt, and getting through the Red Sea and providing for them. He shows his endless provision. He shows his bountiful provision, sustaining them all that time. And yet they cannot see his love and his power. But even more so, God has demonstrated his infinite power and love to us. How? He's demonstrated the most most incredible way in that he sent his son to die in our place. He sent his son, his very own son, to take his anger, God's anger, away from us and direct it on himself. And so when he died on the cross, he was bearing God's anger in our place. When he died on the cross, he was dying so that we might have life. He was being separated from the Father. We might be reconciled to the Father. And God did this out of pure love for us. But we cannot see it. In fact, Jesus goes on to say this. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. For whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, we need to ask the obvious question, so what? And when you're preaching on a passage like this, indeed lots of passages, you can take different directions. But I'm also mindful that different sorts of people in our congregation. So I want to speak to three categories of people in our congregation. The first category of people are those who do not believe. They do not believe because they cannot see evidence. There's no proof. But this passage tells us that the problem is not your eyes. The problem is your heart. You cannot see because you don't want to see. You cannot see because you don't want to see. God has given bountiful, infinite opportunities to evidence of his goodness and kindness. But because our hearts are hard and rebellious, we cannot see that. And what does he call upon us to do? He calls upon us to turn back, to open our eyes and to see his goodness supremely demonstrated in the death of the Lord Jesus. The problem is not the eyes, it's the heart. And he calls upon, don't be like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, where they refuse to see, But those who are constantly complaining, I know there are people who in our congregations, all our congregation is basically marked by being whingers and constant complainers. And I actually want to say to you, please be careful. And when I talk about complainers, well, there's two age groups. There are those who are older, may not be in this congregation, but initially said there is this sort of tradition, this whole thinking, oh, I'm becoming old and grumpy. And often we use that as an excuse to allow ourselves to be grumpy. And I'm saying to you, that's no excuse. That's wrong. Eventually, if you become old and grumpy, I actually want to say you become old and ungodly. I'm becoming old and more sinful. And I actually want to say that that's wrong. And you need to repent. Because to become old and grumpier is an absolute denial of God's power, God's goodness to you, supremely demonstrating the Lord Jesus. But for those who are not old but young, they're young and cynical and constant complaining about people, about church, about their circumstances. I want to say the same problem is with you. You need to act. That's not an excuse. That's wrong. That's sinful, ungodly, and you need to repent. Because to become focused on your problems is to become blinded to God's goodness to you. And in the end, when you go that track for so long, you begin to forget about God, ignore God, and in the end, turn away from God. And the Bible calls upon us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on his cross and all his goodness. But the last group of people are those who are struggling. These are people who are not denying God's goodness. They're struggling with God's goodness and struggling with God's power. They know that God is good, but they struggle with it. And my word to them is just to be patient and to wait upon God as God did, so as God called upon the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But don't take my word from it. Listen to, say, someone else, as the guy I brought up last week. This is Nick Vujicic. This is what he said about his own life. I love living life. I'm happy. That's an incredible statement from a guy who has no arms and no legs, and yet he could say, I love living life. I am happy. Or this other statement. God won't allow anything happen in your life if it's not good for your good. Now we would say that, many of us would say that, yeah, when my life is great, I have a great family, a great job, a great home, I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, I'm wise, I'm all that. And we can say that God won't let anything happen in your life, it's not good. And we look at our life, yeah, this is good. But remember, it's Nick Vujicic who's saying this, who has no arms and no legs, and yet he still declares that God is good to him in his life. But don't just take it from, but just also not just from Nick. Johnny Erickson had this to say. Johnny is a lady who at the young age, a teenager, lost her ability to move from a diving accident, broke the neck down, and therefore became a paraplegic or quadriplegic. And this is what she says about her life as a quadriplegic. I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him. Here are people who are disabled in the most, you know, for many of us, we would cry, we would get depressed. We would think that we've been shortchanged. We think that God is doing us a disservice. And God, these guys say, no, God is good to me. God has given me a great life in my disability. But of course, the greatest example of God's unending love for us is, as I said earlier, the cross of Jesus. There is God sealing forever, ever in the blood of his Son that I am always going to be with you, for you, and with you. I will supply with you life unending. So I want to say for those who are struggling, you might be going through a parched time, but it's not sent to destroy you, but to strengthen you. So at the right time, you might know all the more God's sufficiency and goodness. And so he calls upon, just wait upon the Lord for his right time. And in time, you'll find in him a refreshing, a wellspring of pure that will refresh you and satisfy you without even with from with satisfy you even in the wilderness of your own experience. As we saw with the people of Israel who wandered through the wilderness, God at the right time when it was right supplied them with provisions beyond they can ever imagine, and God will do likewise for us. And let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for those who refuse to believe because they cannot see evidence of you. Open their eyes and help them to see that it's not their eyes that are the problem, it's their heart. Bring them to repentance, Lord. And for those who are constantly complainers in our congregation, have mercy, and I pray that they will bring them repentance as well. That they will focus their eyes not on their problems, but on your goodness. And for many of us who are struggling in these difficult times, for whatever reason, trying to come to grips with your goodness and your power, trying to believe in you, but they want to believe you, but they struggle. Give them patience. Help them to wait upon you. And in time, Lord, that you'll show to them your boundless goodness, supremely demonstrated and sealed for us in the death of your Son. Amen.